The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles to this evening's text, which is Psalm 6, page 449. If you're using the Pew Bible, Psalm 6, the entire psalm, verses 1 through 10. Let's give careful attention and worship the Lord in the way we receive His word this evening. Psalm 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you in you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's look to Him for help as we pray to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless you and praise you. How privileged we are to have your word open before us again this evening. And we pray, Lord God, that as we hear it proclaimed, that you would be gracious to open up our hearts, that we might receive it, Lord God. Bless us. Ascend your spirit of truth and guide us into your truth. Grant that we would hear and that we would respond with spirit-wrought, true faith and obedience for the glory of your great name through the grace of him who is the sweet psalmist of Israel, even Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, indeed, John Calvin is right with those words. He famously said this. He called the Psalter an anatomy of the soul, and suggested that every human emotion is here represented as in a mirror. If we can kind of see our own emotional life reflected in the Psalter, then I think in some ways we'd have to say at times that life is like an emotional roller coaster. Children, you can understand that in your own lives, can't you? You can understand how quickly life can go from, you know, laughter and joy. One moment you're running and playing, and then you get tripped up and you fall and you scrape your elbow or whatever, and you're suddenly in tears. Such is life, indeed, full of ups and downs, twists and turns. Pastor Hulse left us off on such a high note last week, where we ended at the end of Psalm 5. And as I said before, the order of the Psalter, I don't believe it's arbitrary. I believe it's by God's design. And so I suppose we can say that this is a perfect spirit-inspired roller coaster ride in some ways. So if you glance up at verses 11 and 12, flipping back a page in Psalm 5, we're reminded of where we left off. That David had us rejoicing, singing for joy. We were taking refuge in our God who spreads his protection over us so that we, his people, those who love him, that we may exalt in him as we enjoy the blessing and the favor which he bestows upon the righteous. We ended in that wonderfully high note, and then we launch into Psalm 6, and we find ourselves saying, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Wow, talk about a drop in altitude. But again, isn't that just the way life is? One moment soaring to the heights, the next moment we're plunged down to the depths. And yet for the believer, all of it, every moment, every emotion, all of the highs, all of the lows, all of our emotions are to be surrendered unto the Lord. And the Psalms teach us to do just that. I love how one writer put it when he wrote, "Our thoughts, passions, and emotions need to be discipled, and the Psalms give us pathways to do that." The Psalm tells us who we are and why we desperately need God. We are indeed troubled souls in desperate need of the Lord's deliverance. He's the only one who can deliver us, and we bless him for the way that he reveals to us again and again in the Psalter that he does do that for all who cry out to him in faith. And that's certainly what we learn from David's experience. In his trouble, he cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord heard and he delivered him. That's such a simple message, kind of a recurring message again and again in the psalm. And that's our simple message this evening, that the Lord heard troubled David's cry, and he delivered his soul. Just two main points this evening. I'm trying to keep it kind of simple in that regard. In terms of our structure, I do have sub-points for each of our two main points. That there's disagreement about the best way to structure the psalm, and it's hard for me to land anywhere in particular. But we can see two basic sections. Verses 1 through 7, we see David's cry for deliverance out of his troubles. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see that he is confident that the Lord has heard and will answer. So our two main points come from those two sections. First point, then, simply that David was a troubled soul crying out for deliverance. A troubled soul crying out for deliverance. My first sub-point is that David is in the psalm under the Lord's discipline. I think that's clear from the very first words following the superscript there. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Those words might strike us as such strong words. We might, by way of application, simply ask the question, is that kind of normative in the life of the believer? Is that a prayer that we should expect to be often praying in our own lives as Christians? Lord, rebuke me not in your anger and nor discipline me in your wrath. And on one level, I think we'd say, well, yes, the Psalms teach us about our life, our spiritual life. This teaches us how to pray as well as sing and worship. And so, yes, it's appropriate that we would do so even with these very words. All of life is worship. And I think it's striking, by the way, and I've suggested before that these superscripts are not, these are part of God's word. And they remind us that this is worship. These are for the choir master with stringed instruments. This was part of Israel's temple worship and part of our worship as well. Our lives are to be lives of worship. Part of worship is singing and even praying words such as these ones before us. Now, it might seem contrary to the wonderful gospel we've been learning about, even in the book of Romans, the gospel which we profess, to think of ourselves, conceive of ourselves in any way as believers experiencing God's anger, wrath, since we know that Christ has delivered us from that. We know ultimately believers are not under the eternal wrath of God. Praise God, as we confess, Jesus suffered that for us, even suffered hell in our place. But does God ever become angry in any sense with believers? Certainly the psalm here would say, well, that seemed to be David's experience. And I was thinking about this. Another great example from redemptive history is Moses. Remember his sin in Numbers chapter 20, that sin of striking the rock rather than speaking to it as the Lord commanded him to. That was the very sin which led to him not entering in to the promised land. And it's interesting that twice we see his words that God was angry with him because of that sin. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26, as well as chapter 4, verse 21. Again, we can rejoice that those justified, forgiven, and counted righteous through the blood and righteous of Christ are not, ultimately, we're not under the eternal wrath of God, and we can rejoice that even David knew that blessing. Moses knew that blessing, and we can rejoice that you and I know that truth even with greater fullness and clarity than they did, as those who are children of the new covenant in which God has so wonderfully revealed his grace to us. But as our confession says in its chapter on justification, when we sin, we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. God's fatherly displeasure. Surely we can say that David was experiencing that. Now, was his suffering in this passage due to a particular sin or due to particular sins which he had committed? It is worth noting this was traditionally categorized as a penitential psalm, that is, a psalm of repentance, a psalm which helps the worshiper acknowledge his or her sin and express sorrow for that sin and confess that sin to the Lord. That's part of the Christian life, a life of worship, repentance. So some believe that it's wrong to categorize this particular psalm that way, because as you look at the psalm carefully, we don't actually see David specifically confessing sin the way we do see it in some of the other psalms, which are clearly penitential. So Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Or Psalm 38, 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Or, of course, that great confession of his sin in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We don't see that, those kinds of words in this particular psalm. And yet, clearly, what brings God's wrath, in any sense, God's wrath and displeasure is sin. And so we can understand why good commentators have said, no, this is a penitential psalm. David is repenting of sin. Matthew Henry writes about this psalm. These words, quote, "These verses speak the language of a heart truly humbled, of a broken and contrite spirit under great afflictions, sent to awaken conscience and mortify corruption." Most commentators see David suffering here as some sort of physical illness. He's sick. And so Henry continues, and he sees it that way. "Sickness brought sin to David's remembrance, and he looked upon it as a token of God's displeasure against him." Fatherly displeasure, right? Similarly, Calvin writes, "David being afflicted by the hand of God acknowledges that he had provoked the divine wrath by his sins, and therefore, in order to obtain relief, he prays for forgiveness." So Calvin understands that this implicit in this psalm is a prayer for forgiveness, even if that particular language is not being used. Was it a particular sin? Was it consequences of sin? We might recall that there were many consequences of David's sin that he experienced into his life that were a result of his sin with Bathsheba. We think of the Absalom rebellion. We considered that before, and so forth. At any rate, I'm inclined to side with Henry, with Calvin on this, that David is experiencing suffering due to sin. I do suppose it's helpful to remember what we've been learning in our readings in Job, that suffering is not always the result of some specific sin. Discipline is not always chastisement or correction in response to a particular sin we've committed. We've pointed out that there's punitive discipline, where it is correction of a particular sin. There's non-punitive discipline as well. We can be sure, though, that God's discipline is always gracious for our good. He is dealing with our sinfulness in our lives. And let's be honest, it can be terribly painful, even when non-punitive. It's not pleasant. Look at what we see in the psalm, my second subpoint here. And our first point is that David is suffering greatly, probably illness, even near death. Look at the text. It has affected him physically, clearly. It says in verse 2, I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. So he's troubled. So he's been afflicted, body and soul. And this has not been a brief illness. Doesn't seem that he's, you know, suffering the 24-hour flu here. This is more along the lines of what our dear brother Dick Guido has been experiencing in terms of an illness that has gone on and on, or even little Isaac Sloan, not to mention so many others of those we've been praying for on our prayer list. The idea seems to be that this is going on for some time and that there doesn't seem to be any end in sight. Note that. But in the beginning of the psalm here, he's crying out, Lord, how long? How long? And no doubt he's wondering if this is going to be a sickness even unto death. It seems he's making no progress at all. He's languishing, it says in verse 2. That word languish can simply mean he's weak. But he says in verse 5, in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? So death seems to be something he sees as a reality, a possibility. Come to verses 6 and 7. They speak to just how great not only his physical pain, but even his emotional pain. Terrible, terrible sorrow. Sorrow unto death. He writes, I'm weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It's possible, I suppose, that the sorrow involved here supports seeing this as repentance of a particular sin which he has committed. But be encouraged. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. This should encourage us. Even when that's the case, even when we're suffering because of our sin, we're never to feel as though the Lord has forsaken us. Doesn't mean you won't suffer so greatly at times that you may be made to feel a little bit like the Lord has forsaken you. Perhaps a word to learn from verse 1, perhaps, is that even a true believer, one who is not under God's wrath, can at times suffer so greatly that it might feel like he or she is under the wrath of God. But no, God is good. God will never forsake you. You belong to him, you can be sure that your suffering is always calculated for good purposes, sanctifying purposes. That's true whether it's punitive discipline or non-punitive discipline. For the believer, all of our suffering God uses for good to sanctify us. That work of the Spirit by which we are enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That was true in David's day. That continued to be true, unless we think this is just, you know, old covenant suffering. No, it continued to be true even in the day, the ministry of the apostles. I was thinking about how in some ways this is similar to what Paul and the others experience, his companions, as we read about in his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, we read these words, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Terrible, terrible suffering. And yet, what does Paul say next? He writes, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Even for Paul and his companions, even for the apostles, sanctification, suffering was necessary for God's good sanctifying purposes, to help them learn to turn from their sinful self-reliance and unto Christ reliance. And to what end? That they might better serve God's people, the church. And that, by the way, I believe is true in this psalm with respect to David and his suffering. This is not only about David as an individual. This is about David as God's anointed king. Remember that important theme, the royal interpretation of the Psalms. This is a psalm of David. My third subpoint is that David was fearing the oppression of his enemies, but not only for his own sake, but for the sake of God's people, as we'll see. But look at verse 7. He writes, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David is concerned about his foes, but he's concerned about his foes not only for himself, but for the sake of the nation. I agree with the point made by Waltke and Zaspel in their helpful book on the Psalms. I think this is right. You know, if David ends up dying, ultimately he's not concerned about his situation. He's dead, right? He's concerned about what kind of impact this will have. His concern is, to quote Waltke, that his ungodly enemies will exploit his death so that they will triumph over the faithful. He's concerned about God's people. There's some application there, by the way. There's a good way of determining whether or not we are learning to suffer in a way that is God glorifying. One way that we're learning to persevere through trials in faith. One way to know that is to look at our lives and say, as I'm suffering, am I thinking not only about what this means for me, but what this will mean for others? Am I thinking about how my sanctification through my trials will be a means by which God will bless others in my life? That should be an encouragement to you and your suffering. God's purpose in sanctifying you so that you can be a blessing to others, to God's people, that God might deliver you to the end, that you will bless others, not only yourself. David's sin notwithstanding, here, by God's grace, we see these moments where David's at his best. He's not concerned only about himself. He's concerned about the Lord's heritage, his people. Ultimately, he's concerned about the Lord's own glory, God's covenant purposes. And I think we see that as we look at his words there in verse 4, his appeal to the Lord's steadfast love. He says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, not for my own sake, right? He says, for the sake of your steadfast love. David knew that the Lord's answer would come, but it would come not only not for David's sake. God would act. God would act for the sake of his own name. No wonder David could be so confident that the Lord would hear and would answer as he cried out in faith. God would hear. God would answer. That brings us to our second main point, our last main point this evening. Yes, David was a troubled soul crying out for deliverance, yet he was confident that the Lord would hear and would answer. For first subpoint to this last point is that God had heard David's prayer. And what a great psalm for reminding us, if we have any doubt, that the Lord hears us when we pray. Do you doubt that in your own life? You feel at times like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling? Is God even listening? Is God even there? Even when you tell him your problems, or maybe particularly when you're telling him about the problems you're experiencing, physical and emotional, we think God is not interested in hearing those things. God doesn't want to hear us complain. Complaining is no doubt sinful if it's sort of a challenging God, if it's an insubmissive kind of complaining. But here we have this Spirit inspiring David to do some significant complaining as a cry of faith. Lord, be gracious to me. My body hurts and my heart is filled with sorrow. You are allowed to do that. God loves to hear our cries to him. He loves to hear us taking to him all of our cares, all of our burdens. Take your every burden unto Jesus, because he cares for you. Surely a Yes, Calvin and Henry, I think, are quite correct that this involves confession of sin. But I think it is noteworthy here that the bulk of David's cry in this psalm is a cry where he articulates all of his terrible sufferings. Do we believe that we can do that? We believe that that's one of the benefits that earned for us by Christ, that we can go to God with all of our problems. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust Christ this evening? Do you trust the work that Jesus has done for you and the work that Jesus continues to do for you as your high priest, your mediator, the one who hears even your cries, the one who is concerned even over the pain you are experiencing? Do you children believe that, you know, when you've gone from playing and laughing to falling off the slide and suddenly you're in tears, that you can go to your parents with those tears? That they won't turn you away and say, I'm not interested in hearing that, you know? No, that they will receive those cries, that they will receive you. Of course, you have confidence that they will do that. How much more ought we to have confidence that our loving Heavenly Father hears us and receives us when we go to Him with our cries? The Lord hears. I chose that sermon title, The Lord Has Heard, because those struck me as such important words in this psalm. We see them twice. The end of verse 8, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. And again in verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. He hears and He accepts. It's not just a question of whether God's able to hear. God is not hard of hearing. He can hear. But He is pleased to receive, to accept the cries of His children. Wonderfully, David knows that the Lord is hearing. The Lord will answer. Why is it that the Lord hears our prayers? Well, we saw last week that David's prayer came through sacrifice. Chapter 5, verse 3. God's people need the mediator. They need the priestly mediation. They need the sin atoning sacrifice. And this all, of course, so wonderfully points to that sacrifice that God has provided in Jesus Christ. When we go to God trusting in Jesus, we can be sure that God hears our prayers. And this speaks to who God is. It speaks to His character, His steadfast love, His faithfulness to His covenants. He has revealed Himself as the God who hears. We might remember the time that Hagar ran from Sarah, and how the Lord, in His mercy, He came to her, and in Genesis chapter 16, even promised her a son. And what did she name that son? But Ishmael. The name Ishmael comes from the word shama, this very word, hears. The Lord, or Ishmael means God will hear. Genesis chapter 29, Leah was in distress over the fact that her husband Jacob loved Jacob but didn't love her. He hated her, the text says. But she conceived and she gave birth. And what name did she give to that son? We read in Genesis chapter 29, verse 33, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Another variation of that same word. So Simeon means he who listens. Again, God has heard. When the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, what do we read in Exodus chapter 3? The Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. The Lord, the God of Israel, is a God who hears. How many times did He reveal Himself so to be in the life of David? It's a theme which pervades the Psalter, and it's a major theme. We need to hear it this evening from this psalm. The Lord would hear, and He would answer. Hear and answer, and my second subpoint, He would certainly deliver David. We may say that David is so confident of the Lord's deliverance that he's speaking as if it's already happened. I've suggested before that, you know, maybe some of this is because he writes the psalm later after the experience. But I do wonder something about this psalm, if the way we're to sort of understand this is if you look at it again, maybe that in shifting from verse 7 to 8, he's waiting for the deliverance, but then the deliverance has come. That by the time you get to verse 8, God has healed David. Suddenly, the focus is no longer on his illness, but on his enemies. Maybe the idea is that there are the enemies, you know, drawing near, delighting in the fact that he's suffering, gloating over his suffering, and suddenly God heals him quickly. He can announce that the Lord has heard, and that announcement should strike fear into the hearts of his enemies. They'd better run. The idea is, look, I'm okay now, and I'm coming after you. Depart from me. Depart from me, it says in verse 8, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard. And as you look at those concluding verses, we note such a marvelous reversal of circumstances. Two things we can point to, reversal of the shame and reversal of timing. So shame, note that, as the psalm ends, who is it who is now experiencing shame and or trouble and shame? Right? It was David before, as he was under God's severe displeasure. He was the one troubled. He was the one, no doubt, experiencing shame. But how does the psalm end? Verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame. There's a reversal of shame and a reversal of timing. So the psalm ends with those words, in a moment. Note the suddenness of the victory. He's gone from how long? How long, oh Lord, will this go on forever? And then suddenly, what's happened? It's like God has suddenly healed him, perhaps, is the idea. I'm not sure. But how marvelous here to think about the work of our Savior, to think about the suddenness of the great reversal. You know, one moment his enemies were gloating over him as he was the one troubled, as he was the one suffering under the shame of your sin and my sin. But oh, how suddenly was that reversed in that moment when God raised him from the dead, delivered him out of all his troubles, just put to death, chased away his shame and your shame, dear Christian. No more. No more shame. And those who oppose him ought to be warned indeed. Jesus crucified, Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus coming again. Jesus, the one who conquers all of his enemies and your enemies, they will be no more. Your shame will be no more. Your troubles will be no more because you will be with him in glory forever and ever. Isn't that the ultimate hope? Our ultimate fulfillment of the hope expressed in verse 5 of our psalm. Our hope is that we will not, our end will not be in death, that place where there is no remembrance of the Lord. Our end will not be in Sheol, where there's no one to give the Lord praise. No, God has promised us life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. We will forever and ever give God praise in the presence of Christ forever. Let that encourage you, brothers and sisters. Let that encourage you this evening. However great may be your troubles, your trials, whether you are even perhaps being chastened with respect to a particular sin, or maybe simply experiencing trials because you know your God is graciously dealing with your sinfulness, sanctifying you, doing good. Let this psalm, let the experience of David, let it encourage us this evening to press on in faith. Yes, press on in the repentance that always goes along with faith. Yes, an acknowledgement of sin as the Lord shows us our sin and we sorrow over that sin and we turn from that sin, but always knowing the Lord is near, always knowing that he has not forsaken us, always knowing that he not only allows us, he calls us, he invites us, commands us to pour out our every burden that we carry out to him. Never stop crying out to him. Do so knowing that your God has indeed heard, your God has answered, and he will answer. That's a life of worship, isn't it? By God's grace, may each of us see ourselves as one of the stringed instruments in Israel's worship, crying out to God, worshiping him even amidst our trials, until at last we worship him in glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, how we praise you and thank you for that hope, and we ask that you would indeed be doing that good work in your people, even this evening. Work, Lord God, by your Spirit, through that word, your word preached, and now your word made visible in the sacrament. Use these means of grace, Lord God, to build us up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.